Good evening, everybody. I think the first thing that I wish to say about this mystery of God is that for us it is not a mystery. We have the full scriptures. We have the beginning through to the end. And the mystery of God is the salvation that is available through Christ. And it's a mystery for those who were learning the truth at the time of Christ. It's a mystery for those before Christ. It's been a mystery since creation. But it's not, or it shouldn't be a mystery today, because the Bible in its entirety explains it completely. And that's how I've approached this. I'm hoping that is the right approach. Some comments when I walked in were expecting it to perhaps be far more complex, and perhaps I've misread it completely. But thank you, Enid, for nodding your head or shaking your head, that's fine. It's one of those things where I think if we're presented with a mystery, we automatically feel that there's something more to it than perhaps meets the eye. And as we proclaim ourselves to be students of the Bible, it really shouldn't be any sort of mystery that we can't work our way through and find exactly what it's all about. And in that first chapter of Colossians from Paul, he almost sums it up in the nutshell, far better obviously than I could, or I'm sure anybody else. He talks of the supremacy of Christ, and this is Colossians chapter 1, and verse 15. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Go down to verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That sums up the mystery. It's the reconciliation between God and us through the blood of Jesus. But I think for the purposes of this evening, we ought to imagine ourselves as unaware of the full picture and try and trace it through as best we can to enlighten ourselves. This plan of God has been in existence since creation, this mystery that he's outlined for us. When Peter talked of Jesus, he said, he was chosen before the creation of the land, of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians, for he, that is God, chose us in him, that's Jesus, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and his will. So this goes back to pre-creation. But our first awareness of this mystery, or let's perhaps better call it the plan of God, is in the time of Eden. And you know, it's Genesis chapter 3. Now, I do have quite a number of references this evening, I sort of apologise for, but I don't think we can do this subject any justice without reading from the textbook, shall we say. So let's just remind ourselves of Genesis 3 and verse 15. God talking to the serpent. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now in its isolation, that's not an easy verse to understand, is it? Because we're talking about a serpent, okay, fair enough, so more serpents, and the children of a woman. We don't really get the full detail of what God is offering us at this time so long ago. Paul was also, when he wrote to the Romans, still promising this crushing of the head. So the promise that had been given in Eden hadn't happened in Paul's time. But let's develop things a little bit further. We'll move on to Genesis 17. this is where we're starting to look at the promises to patriarchs. So this is the promise to Abraham. And it puts a little bit more flesh on that original promise. It starts to delineate it to a particular family. Genesis 17 and verse 6. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God, and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. So it's now broken into Abraham as being a particularly special part of this plan or mystery of God. Turn over a few pages to chapter 22, if you would, and verse 17. Genesis 22, verse 17. God talking to Abraham again. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. This is now bringing it down a little bit narrower, isn't it? It's through the offspring of Abraham that this plan will be focused. And a plan that encompasses all nations. So everybody is open to this particular offer, this plan. And if we take up one more of the promises, which is the promise of David. This is from the 2 Samuel chapter 7. And bear in mind, we're sort of just putting some bricks together of this mystery that God has planned throughout the scriptures. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 11. So halfway through the verse, it says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. He will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. So, we've now got a bit more bones on flesh on the bones. It's now talking about a royal rule, a kingdom. There was no kingdom in Abraham's time. This was peculiar to David, wasn't it? But it's only with us, with the benefit of Paul's letter to the Galatians and Luke's gospel, that we can merely say, okay, well, this is definitely talking about Jesus Christ, isn't it? But we have to remember that prior to the writings of Paul, that evidence wasn't there, or that understanding wasn't there. So let's just jump through to Galatians chapter 3. You can probably guess the verses we're going to look at. Obviously, this is 3 verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So there we've got, immediately tying in Abraham's promise from God about his offspring, designated purely down to Jesus. And then if you go back to Luke's gospel record and Luke 1 and verse 32, we can just sew up very neatly the promise of David. Luke 1 verse 32. The angel, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. So we can easily identify that the Lord Jesus has been the focus of all that's been promised. He is the conduit of the salvation God has planned and has put into effect. But it's been kept hidden for so long until Jesus was revealed. The prophecies and the details of his birth, his life, his work, and his death and resurrection fill the Old Testament, as we know. if we have the key to unlock the detail. And for us, the New Testament is that key. And we can scroll through numerous chapters in Isaiah and numerous of the Psalms and say, okay, these are messianic Psalms and prophecies from Isaiah. And we can reconcile that with the details in the New Testament. So when we read Isaiah 53, for example, we can picture the crucifixion. We know it's talking of Christ. But if you have to think about Isaiah at the time, was given this prophecy to talk of, but the detail was hidden from him. And the same with the psalmist. The messianic psalms that David wrote were, he believed, about his future descendant, but he didn't know Jesus as we do. And yet with all that Old Testament evidence, which the Jews of Christ's time knew completely, they were absolutely enthralled with it, the Old Testament, they didn't take any of the evidence of what they were seeing in the life of Christ as being applicable to what the Old Testament, that the scriptures are talking about. They dismissed the evidence of the miracles, all of his teaching. They followed just as their ancestors had done, and Isaiah prophesied that. He said, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Stephen accused them directly of this refusal to listen and understand. Acts chapter 7. Acts 7 verse 51. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. Even through the teaching of Jesus himself, the mystery of the plan of God was hidden to most. But it was made clear to some of them, wasn't it? By teaching the crowd in parables, it was only those who were receptive to God's way that would learn. It wasn't necessarily for those who were just there for the loaves and fishes, should we say. Let's just have a look at some words from Matthew. Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 10. The disciples came to Jesus and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. And then he goes on to say that same prophecy of Isaiah. He names fulfilled the prophecy. If you just jump over to verse 35, verse 34, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So it was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. So these parables that Jesus was giving to the listeners of his day was describing this mystery of God, what was hidden since the creation. He was portraying it right in front of their faces. He was providing miraculous signs. He was healing the sick. He was making the blind see and the lame walk, the deaf hear. But their blindness was absolute for the majority of people, just as it had been prophesied it would be. But the revealing of God's plan was given to those of his choosing. And it's Luke that gives us a huge lift, really, I think, if we are to consider ourselves as being the disciples of Christ and his brothers and sisters. First of all, Luke 10 and verse 21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and to those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. We have this revelation made absolutely clear. And we have to take it on trust that it's Christ who chooses to reveal his Father to us, by the way he's taught us and the records his disciples left behind. And let's just add to that by Paul's letter to the Corinthians. So I'm probably just jumping all across the scriptures as this we are. This is the first letter, chapter 1, and verse 26. Paul writes, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as is written, that him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. I'm sure we can see ourselves in that list. Not many wise by human standards, not many influential, not many noble, and God has chosen each one of us to know this mystery completely, to be able to accept it and work with it and live with it and live by it. But the elements of the mystery still eluded the disciples at the time. They recognized Jesus as the Messiah, but they couldn't make the leap to comprehend his necessary death. We have that record of when Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am, and who do you say I am? And Peter jumped in, you are the Christ, the Messiah. And then, only a few verses on in the same chapter, Jesus is saying, I must die, and in 3 days I'll rise again. And Peter jumps in again and says, no, that's not going to happen to you. In the same chapter, we're getting that complete contradiction in understanding. Recognizing the Messiah, but completely misunderstanding what had to happen. And yet Peter knew the Old Testament, he knew Isaiah's prophecies and the Psalms, but he couldn't equate the two with the Jesus he knew and loved with the suffering servant, one who must die such a cruel death. It was only after the death and resurrection that they did come to understand. And it was on the road to Emmaus when Jesus approached the two disciples and explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I always thought that must have been the ultimate Bible class, mustn't it? And it said, they said, didn't our hearts burn within us? Everything he must have taught them beforehand suddenly started to make sense. He opened up all of those Psalms, all of Isaiah's prophecies, all of the Old Testament from the stories of Eden through creation, completely describing the mystery of God in Christ. And it must have been a fantastic lesson to listen to. No wonder they turned around at speed and headed back to Jerusalem at the time. Jesus knew at the time they weren't ready and they weren't able to fully understand the work of the Christ. But the spirit that he would leave behind for them would complete the picture and give them that understanding. John records, Jesus said, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He goes on, but the Holy Spirit, whom the Father sent, will send in my name, will teach you all things, and will remind you of everything I said to you. So you can sort of think that everything that the disciples and the apostles knew after the resurrection was nothing new. They had it all explained to them before. They just hadn't been able to understand it or accept it. because the Spirit was reminding them of what Jesus had taught them. And they'd spent over 3 years with him, day after day, and would have absorbed so much, but maybe not aware of it, a lot of the time. But the Spirit was able to remind them of all the wonderful things they'd learned and seen and heard, to enable them to spread that wonderful message going forward. Peter, in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice came to him from majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came down from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. When the Peter, James and John saw the transfiguration, they were astounded, weren't they? They didn't know what to say or do, and again it was Peter that jumped in with a suggestion to build the tabernacles. But Jesus told them they weren't to speak of it again until after his resurrection. And it must have been one of those things, that illumination in their mind of when they could understand what the transfiguration had been for Jesus, in that strengthening him for what he had to undergo. But they weren't in any position to comprehend that need at the time. But they were able to look back on it, as Peter did here, and use it to fuel their enthusiasm and their conviction of the truth of the gospel. Paul is probably our greatest expositor of the mystery or the plan, because the letters that he's left for us explain so much, don't they? I always think that if it wasn't for Hebrews, we would struggle to understand much about the law, I think. But to the Corinthians, he wrote of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. And that if the rulers in Jerusalem had understood it, they would not have crucified the King of Glory. So that secret wisdom, that secret mystery, that plan of God, hidden since the time of creation, and yet in those New Testament times, made open, made clear through the work of the apostles and their teaching. And it's to give us the option or the opportunity of glory. And that had the religious leaders of the day truly understood what they were doing, that they were indeed crucifying the Son of God, and hadn't got their own selfish ambitions in mind, then that mystery would have been open to them also and clear for them. We're told that what God has planned for mankind has been hidden, so that it's above what eye can see or ear has heard or mind can conceive. But it goes on in that letter to say that the word of Spirit, the Spirit has told us all things. And that's why we have an understanding to our own ability of what the kingdom means to us, isn't it? We can read those wonderful word pictures of prophecy of life in the kingdom, and we naturally tandem them up with the life of Christ and his character, and what we know of God, and that explains to us what the kingdom will be like. And we're not in the position to imagine it completely, clearly not. As Paul said, we are still very much looking through the glass darkly, but we will know, we will see that glory and understand it fully, and in God's mercy be part of it. (Clears throat) But it's for us to understand as much as we can with our human mind, we have to develop the mind of Christ. And that's what Paul talks to the Corinthians about again in his first letter in chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. Let's just read from verse 9. However, as is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but of the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And it's developing that mind of Christ, that character of Christ, that will increase our understanding. As we said, the unreceptive mind has never been able to follow, appreciate, or understand this mystery. And it's considered foolishness, isn't it? By many. And just bear with me on this bit, but I've just written out a very bullet point plan of God. And if we just think about it with a mind that's coming to it fresh. So this is the plan. Create a beautiful and perfect world. Be disappointed by disobedience, so punished by death. Provide an antidote to death based on having a son, which, provided he lives a perfect life, will be executed cruelly, only to live again after a few days later, but disappear for 2,000 plus years, only to return to earth as its king forever, and being with all those who believe what's just been said. Now that could amount to foolishness, isn't it? Because we can't understand the love of God that he would give his son for the world that he created. It's foolishness to those who have no wish to accept it, but to us it's a rock that we stand on, isn't it? Paul wrote, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And we can't understand why God did what he did. Every Sunday we meet to remember what he did, and remember Christ's perfect life, his perfect sacrifice and his obedience. But I can't get it into my head how Christ managed to go through with it and how his father managed to live those 3 days without him. But we are without doubt most thankful for it. But God's wisdom is not understood by most today. And I dug this out of a paper. It was in the Times last Saturday, not the weekend before, just the weekend before. And it's referring to an interview by Stephen Fry. Now, some of you may have seen this or heard it. Now, Stephen Fry is considered by many to be one of the brightest lights around. A fine chap. Very intelligent, and he has a platform by which he is able to make his point clear. And he was being interviewed for an Irish television programme. And he was asked about Oscar Wilde's deathbed conversion to Roman Catholicism. and what he would say to God at the gates of heaven. Fry, it says, brought up the subjects of juvenile bone cancer and eyeball-eating insects as the foundation for his unbelief. I will say, bone cancer in children, what's that about? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? God, I continued, was clearly an utter maniac and totally selfish. We have to spend our lives on our knees thanking him. Yes, the world is very splendid, but it also has insects whose whole life cycle is to burrow into the eyes of children and make them blind. Why? Why did you do that to us? You could easily have made a creation in which that didn't exist. It is simply not acceptable. The majority of people can't see the point of God. They can't see a plan of God. They have no time for a Christ-like life. They have no time for Christ. And yet that's what has been predicted, that there are those who have no wish to understand the mystery of God. And I think we can put Stephen Fry probably into that box, along with others. And when I read that, I found that quite upsetting, that someone could be that, I guess, vocal against what God has offered. But that's humanism, I guess. Paul himself, that expositor to us, had to learn by direct revelation, because his heart at the time was closed to the word of God, wasn't it? Peter had to learn of why the Gentiles would be included in God's grace when he was given that vision of the sheep being let down from the sky with the unclean animals. So they had to learn in their time about further elements of the plan that they were unaware of at the time. And for Peter to understand that when he was to see Cornelius, that the Spirit of God would descend on the Gentiles also, he was amazed, but at the same time overjoyed, wasn't he? Because that meant that God's grace was open across the world. It was to all nations, as had been promised to Abraham. And yet Peter hadn't picked that up any. He hadn't worked out that what Christ was offering through his death and resurrection was to the benefit of every nation. Just read a few more words from his first letter again, chapter 1, sorry. yeah, 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that had now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. But can we take it from that the angels didn't fully understand or know the plan of God either? If they were earnestly looking into these things to see how it would happen and when it would happen. And we can add to this by Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and from chapter 3 and verse 10. Ephesians 3 verse 10, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it was the development of the early church that was making plain to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms of the wisdom of God. So as the, and I take it to mean that as that first century church developed and grew, it was teaching the angels of what God had planned. Now I may have misinterpreted that completely, but that's what it came to sort of, came to me that it read like. And I found that quite amazing. That we have these powerful angels doing God's bidding, creating the world so long ago, sustaining it, and moving things forward in his plan, and yet at this point they may not have seen the whole picture. And we can assume, if that assumption is correct, then the continual development of the body of Christ, of which we are a part, is continuing to develop that information for the angels. Because they've been waiting for the kingdom for as long as Jesus had, and before, haven't they? And if they are wanting to look into these things, they are probably as desperately as impatient as we are for the coming of Christ. Now, in our opening reading from Colossians, we read that Paul was using, it was content that what he was suffering helped the mystery and the plan of God become more and more revealed. This is Colossians 1, verse 24. Now, I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me, to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul understood that he had to undergo so many trials and difficulties purely so that this mystery should be made known abroad, that we reading it so long later would be able to understand it fully and appreciate it and be part of it. But even he needed the support of his brothers and sisters, because he wrote to the Ephesians, "Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains." That's quite a warning, isn't it? Because it should tell us that even the most confident, assured, experienced brother or sister that we are amongst still needs the love and support of everyone around them. We cannot easily walk this journey alone, can we? This wilderness journey we talk of. And if Paul needed the support of his brothers and sisters, then each of us are no different at all. And so sometimes we might think, oh, that brother or that sister knows so much, they've got it all sussed, their life seems so straightforward. But the chances are that it isn't, and they don't, and they would certainly like that arm of support from you and from I. So the revelation of this mystery was not without suffering, but Paul said that it was Jesus' power being displayed through his weakness. And we know of all the things he suffered. We've mentioned Stephen already, his martyrdom. And Peter was also to die through crucifixion. James was beheaded and John was exiled. We don't know much of the other apostles, do we, in terms of how their lives ended. But throughout the last 2,000 years or so, that revelation of the gospel has also continued to lead to persecution and death and injury, hasn't it? But the gospel itself is unchanged, and it's available to everybody. So the power of Christ is still being continually displayed in weakness. For we try and preach it, don't we? And we haven't got any expertise to do it particularly. We do what we can, where we can, and how we can. But the gospel message continues to be spread abroad despite our weaknesses, doesn't it? And that will continue until the time is up, won't it? It's unstoppable. We're almost out of time, so we'll close with a couple more references if we may. Firstly, from Matthew chapter 28. Reading verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19. Jesus talking to the 11 disciples. He says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And that very end of the age is described for us in Revelation. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7. "But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." And in verse 15, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of this world, of the world, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign for ever and ever.'" That is the mystery of God. That's the plan of God that's been in his mind since before creation, and remains in his mind today, until the day when Jesus returns, and the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord, of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.